when we look at what we can do, we can get discouraged. The question, have you ever been discouraged, would almost be laughable, because it'd be like asking, are you human? In church history, some of the greatest saints of church history spent times of deep discouragement. Men like Martin Luther, Charles Spurgeon, G. Campbell Morgan. In fact, Charles Spurgeon began his ministry in London at the age of 20, and at a massive metropolitan tabernacle there, through his years of ministry, Londoners flocked to hear him. And Charles Spurgeon, from the very beginning, received all kinds of criticism for that ministry, even from other pastors. Several wrote that they doubted his conversion. The press published articles against him at times. Some predicted that he would be like a rocket that would climb in the sky and then drop out of sight. Another pastor actually asked for proof that Spurgeon was the Lord's servant and that his ministry was really heart-searching, Christ-exalting, truth-unfolding, sinner-converting. Well, to look at those accusations and questions from this viewpoint in history is almost laughable, because it's clear how God used Charles Spurgeon widely, yet he found himself going through times of deep discouragement in the midst of that. Opposition to the work of God is common throughout church history. If you have been going with us through the book of Ezra, then you realize that God had given the Jews a task. Let me just refresh everyone's mind, and if you haven't been with us, bring you up to speed on where we're at as we look at Ezra chapter 5. God had sent the nation of Israel into captivity in the ancient kingdom of Babylon. For 70 years, the people of Judah were in captivity until Babylon was overthrown by the new world power, Persia, or the Medes and the Persians. And the new king there, by the name of Cyrus, had a different plan of attack in dealing with captives. Instead of keeping the Jewish people captive in Babylon, he sent them back to Jerusalem, back to Judah, and told them to worship their God and to rebuild their city and to rebuild the temple. So they did, nearly 50,000 of them, under the leadership of a guy by the name of Zerubbabel. They traveled back to Judah, and there they began to rebuild the temple. And you can read about that in Ezra chapter 3, where that rebuilding began. But the last time we were in the book of Ezra, 3 weeks ago today, we were looking at Ezra chapter 4. And in Ezra chapter 4, we saw that as soon as they started rebuilding this temple that had been destroyed, they were opposed by some of the people of the land. They immediately faced opposition. And the last verse of Ezra chapter 4, and again, I want to encourage you to have a Bible open with me, if you would, as we follow along together in God's Word. But notice the last verse of chapter 4. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. They were discouraged, and they had called it quits. And for 15 years, the work came to a standstill. This was about the year 535, 536 BC. And for 15 years, the foundation they had started to lay on this temple that God called them to rebuild sat there empty. They needed to have a new start. Back when President Ronald Reagan was in office, he appointed a new Surgeon General by the name of C. Everett Koop. Dr. Koop was well known as a pediatric surgeon in Philadelphia, and he became the Surgeon General. And Dr. Koop did something that not many Surgeon Generals, that I recall anyways, did often. Dr. Koop wore his Surgeon General outfit, so when you would see him, he would appear in this almost military outfit. There's a reason he did that, because when he came into that position, the public health department was in disarray and employees were suffering from discouragement and low morale. And when he came in with a clear sense of what he was called to do by President Reagan and by the weight of his position. And after his time in office, he had built morale and had reorganized things, and things were back on a solid footing. What you may or may not know is that Dr. Koop is a godly Christian committed to Jesus Christ. But he gave leadership to that, and it turned it around. Well, that's what was needed in Jerusalem. Here you have the temple of God, Today, the Temple Mount still is one of the most controversial spots on the face of the earth, where you have the Jews wishing they could rebuild the temple, but instead the Dome of the Rock, a Muslim holy site, is there on that spot. But at this time, as Ezra was telling us about, there was nothing there. The old temple had been destroyed. The new temple had a foundation started to be laid, but now it was overgrown, and for 15 years it had sat there with nothing happening upon it. But God has a way of getting his people back to work. God has a way of completing the job that he has purposed to carry out. And even though his people weren't involved in it, he would get them back to work. And Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner writes these words: like every spiritual advance from Abraham to the missionary expansion in the book of Acts, this venture began with a word from the Lord. And we want to look this morning at two different sets of people that God used in getting his job done. Beginning there in verse 1, we see that God called his prophets with a message. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Edo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. 520, August 520, God called Haggai and told him, you give this message to the people of Israel. You know, when we were began going through the book of Ezra, I had contemplated at this point here, jumping out of Ezra and jumping over to the book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah. These two guys that are mentioned here, Haggai and Zechariah, have their own books in the Old Testament. In fact, the three last books of the Old Testament are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And two of them, Haggai and Zechariah, at this point were called by God to give a message to ancient Israel, to get busy rebuilding the temple. So we're not going to go to the book of Haggai, and I'm not going to jump out of Ezra. I thought that would create too much confusion remembering what's going on in Ezra. But what I'd like to do is just give you a brief summary this morning of each of their messages. What Haggai had to say to the people of Israel was clearly a message from God. He begins like this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. And then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to live in paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Haggai came on the scene here with a message from God that said to the people of Israel, okay, you've stopped building the temple, but I notice the houses that you live in are pretty nice. You say it's not time for the temple to be rebuilt because there was opposition to it, but is it time for you to live in luxury while God's work remains a ruin? Now, we can look at this here this morning and we can think about that ancient temple and think, yes, they should have gotten to work building that temple. After all, God had told them to do it. It's easy for us to say that when we don't have a temple to build, when we're not in the midst of a church building project or something like that. But I would want to mention to you this morning that I think that this has a great application for us, just as it did for the Jews with their temple. It does for us with the Church of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter wrote these words, "You are like living stones being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood." The Church of Jesus Christ is pictured there as a spiritual house. And Jesus himself was the one who said, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." What Jesus has going this age and this generation since the day of Pentecost is building his church, bringing people to know him as their Savior and grow in their relationship with him. And even though he is the master builder, he has called us to be part of that process. And for that reason, he has gifted us with a variety of spiritual gifts, and he's called us to all be active in that. Now, just as they were called to build the temple, and Haggai came with a message to them saying, you say it's not time to build the temple? Is it time for you to live in paneled houses while God's house remains in ruins? It is a reminder to me and to each of us that God's purpose has not been done away with. And even though we can put it on the back burner, even though they could leave the temple lay there unattended to for 15 or 16 years, even though we may not get involved in his purpose is still his purpose, and Jesus Christ is still building his church, and he calls people to be a part of that and to be involved in that. And the question, I suppose, if we were to have Haggai speak to us might be, is it time for you to go on with your lives today in luxury and all that you have going on and forget about building the Church of Jesus Christ? The issue is an issue of priorities that Haggai is speaking with the people of Judah about. It's time to do what God has called you to do, is what he's saying. And Haggai's message was a strong message. He went on, I'll let you read the book of Haggai on your own sometime. It's only a couple of chapters long. But one of the things that Haggai asks them, he says, is, why is it that you have money that you've collected and you've put it into a bag, but you're losing it? You put your money into a bag with holes. Whenever I read Haggai's words, that question or that statement, you know, you collect and you put it into a bag, but the bag loses, I can't help but think about what's occurred on the stock market over the last 10 to 12 years. It was flying high in the late 90s. And man, people are getting wealthy and all kinds of encouragement going on. And then suddenly it turns around the other way. And then just a couple of years ago, we see the same thing happen again. But this time, not only is it the stock market that's going in the wrong direction, it's housing prices. It's jobs being lost. And it's a reminder to us that with all of our ingenuity and all that we do to build our kingdom and to collect, and you know, we think that this life is about us having a good time on this life, we're brought back to reality with the words of Haggai that remind us we can collect all we can, but it really is a bag of holes. And unless God chooses otherwise, there's no guarantee from any of the things we collect. It can fall right out of that bag we put it into. And it's a reminder that what is the priority of life is the purpose of God. And in Ezra's day, it was get that temple built. Because God wanted to reestablish the nation of Israel as his light in this world. And that meant not only bringing the people back to Jerusalem and they could live in their houses, nothing wrong with living in their houses and fixing their houses up, but they need not forget the important purpose of being a light. Thus, get the temple built. And Haggai's message to them was very clear. You need to repent. You need to come back and get your priorities straightened away. Now, some people in Haggai's day were looking at this temple as they were starting to build it, and they were saying, but it's never going to be as good as the previous temple. The previous temple was a temple of great splendor and glory. And Haggai, in his second chapter, spoke about that, and he said, you don't know the splendor that God has planned for this temple. You know, some years, 400 years after this temple would be completed, a guy by the name of Herod the Great would come on the scene, and he'd give that second temple a major facelift, a major remodeling, and he would expand it. And that temple would be a glorious building. In fact, it would be the building that Jesus would come into and teach at. That temple had great things in its future, but at this point, the people couldn't see that, and they lost sight of God's purpose and were discouraged. And Haggai came along and said, let's get our priorities straight here. And the prophet Zechariah, you know, Haggai began speaking in August, and he gave various prophecies up through December of 520 BC. But in the middle of that fall, another prophet by the name of Zechariah began to speak, and he gave prophecies over the next couple of years. Now, the book of Zechariah is 14 chapters long. It's longer than the book of Haggai. And Zechariah's ministry was a ministry of calling the people back to God, back to repent, and to understand that God has great things planned for Jerusalem. There will be judgment on the enemies of Israel one day, but it was a message that God has not forgotten you. In fact, that name Zechariah, I have to tell you, I'm a little partial to that prophet. That name Zechariah means whom the Lord remembers. But his father's name was Berechiah, which means the Lord blesses. And his grandfather's name, who is actually mentioned in verse 1, a descendant of Edo, his name means in his time or in its time, timely. So if you put those three together, Zechariah, his father, and his grandfather, their names really mean whom the Lord remembers, he blesses in his time. And that's exactly what Zechariah's message was, that God will bring blessing to this place in his time. And the message of Zechariah, well, just a few well-known verses from Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. This will happen not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. This is God's doing. And Zechariah chapter 9, these you're familiar with. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem, for behold, your king comes to you having salvation, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We read that verse every year at Passover time or Palm Sunday, and remember it was a prophecy 500 years before Jesus ever appeared on the scene, a prophecy that Jesus would ride in as the Jewish Messiah into the city of Jerusalem. Those were from the words of the ancient prophet Zechariah, and near the end of his prophecy in Zechariah 12, Zechariah made this statement, I will pour out upon the house of David the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as a father mourns for his only son. Speaking about when Jesus returns and the recognition, Jesus is the Messiah. So Zechariah had a message of hope for the people of Judah, a message that God has a great future for this land. Get back to work. Don't lose sight of what he's called you to do to rebuild this temple. And notice the results of their preaching. Verse 2, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, who was the governor, the civil governor, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, who was the acting high priest, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. Haggai and Zechariah proclaimed faithfully what God told them, get back to work, and they got back to work. Who got back to work? Just the people? No. The civil leader, Zerubbabel, the religious leader, Jeshua, the prophets of God, Haggai and Zechariah, and all the people, they all got back to work. A couple of years ago, I need to back up. A few years back, the district here began a project where we would help various churches in the district who were building a church building, needed help. We would publicize it so that volunteers could go and help. And just a couple of years ago, around Labor Day weekend, a number descended upon Oshkosh to begin to build the first church building for Oak Brook Evangelical Free Church up there. It was so interesting. It was a beautiful weekend that weekend, a number of us from Terre Shores were up there that day. The foundations were poured, and we were going to raise the first wall, and we built that wall. And I remember looking down as we lifted that first wall up into place. There were like 30 of us lined up, and we were getting that thing halfway up, and Ray Olson, our director of church planting in the district, said, nobody back out now because, you know, this thing is going up. We don't want anybody to get crushed by it. So that wall goes up. Well, that was the beginning of a nearly year-long process of volunteers coming and working on that church. And over that period of that year, Ryan and Casey and I went up there different times. We saw people from every walk of life involved in that. There were pastors up there working on that. There were district staff up there, but there were bankers, and there were teachers, and there were carpenters, and there were all kinds of people working on that. Everybody was part of that project. That's what you have going on here in Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, the civil leader, Jeshua, the religious leader, they're busy working on this. The prophets of God helping them with this. They got busy. You see, when God calls for a project to be done, he calls all of his people to be involved in it. And they had forgotten that, but when they heard the word of God again, it reminded them, it got their priorities straight, and they went back to work and they began to build. Now, building doesn't come without opposition, and we read about the opposition that begins to come there, beginning there at verse 3. In fact, this takes us into a new section. Not only did God use his prophets who spoke his word, God used the circumstances and even this earthly government and this governor of Judah named Tattenai. At that time, verse 3, Tattenai, the governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates went to the Jews and asked, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure? And they also asked them, what are the names of the men constructing this building? Remember back in chapter 4, when they first started building, they met opposition, and eventually legislation, a word from the king said, you got to stop the building. And they did, and they didn't get back at it now for 15 years or 16 years. Here again, opposition. Now, there was no opposition when nothing was happening. Opposition only comes when something is happening. When the Church of Jesus Christ is being built, when the Church of Jesus Christ is doing its job and seeking to bring people to Christ and seeking to share the love of Christ, there's going to be opposition. And understand, when the Church of Jesus Christ is silent and closed in upon ourselves and simply carrying on our duties, you know, doing worship and whatever, but not reaching out and building the kingdom of God, there will be no opposition. The opposition comes when the work begins, and that's when the opposition came. But notice the form in which it came. It came with these civil leaders, Tatanai, the governor of Trans-Euphrates, coming and asking two questions. The first question in verse 3 is, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure? In other words, who gave you the right to do this? By what authority do you do this? That can be intimidating, who gave you the right to do this. But the second question can even be more intimidating. What are the names of the men constructing this building? You see, whenever you lose anonymity, there is accountability. I've been reading a book recently about leadership in the church, and it's interesting. He raises an issue that leaders in any organization will find. When you're in a leadership position, you will at times hear statements like, well, there are some people who are against this. Really, who are they? Well, they don't want me to reveal. There are some people who don't think this is a good idea. Really? Well, who are they? Well, they want to stay anonymous. And this author who writes this, Larry Osborne, says, then I don't pay attention to them. It's like anonymous letters to the editor. If something is true and right, then we should not be afraid to be aligned with it. And if we're not going to be aligned with it, then we ought to keep our mouths closed on it. And here, in this situation, to intimidate these Jews, the governor goes and says, okay, you guys are building this. Who gave you the right? And furthermore, if you're going to keep this up, I want your names. Well, we'll find out later. They not only gave them names, they gave them some good answers. But that's the intimidation. Well, there are some people that are against this. Well, who? Who? Well, we're going to hold you accountable. Okay, take my name down. We stand for truth and right, and we don't need to be anonymous in that. And so they ask these questions. Now, what we do find in verse 5 is very interesting. God's omniscience and care for them. Verse 5. But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. Notice, the first time they were stopped. This time, it was going to take more than intimidating questions to stop them. They kept right on building. Now, those of you who were with us last week as we looked at Psalm 33, you remember that passage in verse 18 says, the eye of the Lord is upon those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. Well, this is the message here. The eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped during this whole process. They kept on building faithfully. Now, that is a holy audacity. Remember, the guy that was asking them was a Persian official who was the governor over them, and he comes to them and says, who gave you the right to do this? I didn't give you the right to do this. Who gave you the right to do this? Furthermore, I want your names. They keep right on building. In our staff meetings, we go through a devotion each week on Monday morning, and we've been using for a few years now a book on church history that has various accounts from church history of people that God used. And recently, just for whatever reason, we've hit upon a couple of days that have talked about Henry VIII. But I came across another interesting fact about Henry VIII that you might be interested to know about. Henry VIII was a king of England back in the 1500s, and Henry VIII was a wicked king. He's about 400 pounds, and he was a man who actually did not like what the Catholic Church told him, you can't divorce your wife. And he started his own church then. He started the Church of England because of that issue. He wanted the church to put their stamp of approval upon his getting rid of his wives, and the Catholic Church wouldn't, so we'll start our own church in England. The Anglican Church found its beginnings, Henry VIII. And Henry VIII had a number of his wives killed. He was a wicked king. But Henry VIII in the Church of England, and now he is the head of the Church of England, called one of his bishops to preach to him at one service, a guy by the name of Hugh Latimer, the Bishop of Worcester. Now, Hugh Latimer served God first and foremost, and then Henry VIII. And when Hugh Latimer came to preach to him, Bishop Latimer certainly did. He laid it on him. He let him know exactly what God thought of immorality and called him and everyone to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ. And Henry VIII was offended by the message that Bishop Latimer gave. So after that message, he commanded him, I want you back here next week. I want you to preach a message in which you apologize for what you said today. So the next week, Bishop Latimer comes back again, stands before the king, and this is what he said as he began to speak. And he spoke loudly to himself as he was speaking to himself. He said, O Latimer, Latimer, thou art going to speak before the high and mighty King Henry VIII, who is able, if he thinks it, to take away my life. Be careful then what thou sayest. But, Latimer, Latimer, remember that thou art also about to speak before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Take heed that thou dost not displease him. And then you know what he did after that? He preached the exact same message he had given the week before. That's a prescription for the death sentence. And Henry VIII did not put him to death immediately. Henry VIII's daughter, Mary, known as Bloody Mary, did put him to death. And as he was being burned at the stake and the fire came up around his body, these were his words. Hugh Latimer, we shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust by God's grace shall never be put out. Now that's a holy audacity. God had called him to be faithful to the word of God, and he would be faithful to the word of God. Those kind of stories inspire us, but that's what we have here in these Jews who say, well, go ahead and ask your questions. We're just going to keep on building until we hear something from the king. And they kept on building. Now, verse 6 on down, we see an inquiry that goes from Tattenai, the governor, to the Persian king, Darius. And we begin reading about it in verse 6. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bozanai and their associates and the officials of Trans-Euphrates sent to King Darius. The report they sent him read as follows. Now here's the letter. To King Darius, cordial greetings. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah to the temple of the great God, and the people are building it with large stones and placing the timbers in the walls. The work's being carried on with diligence, and it's making rapid progress under their direction. Something to Tattenai's credit is that he was truthful and factual in what he presented. This is what we did. We went and observed, and we saw they're rebuilding the temple. And furthermore, they're doing it with good materials. Well, that speaks well of the Jews. They were building God's temple with appropriate materials. And furthermore, they were doing it with diligence. The word means thoroughly, and they were making quick progress. That thing was going up. It was coming along, and he's reporting it. Now, Tattenai goes on and gives the background about their actions, what he did. He said, in verse 9, we questioned the elders and we asked them, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure? And we also asked them their names so that we could write down the names of their leaders for your information. So he just is recording exactly what happened. To Tattenai's credit, he's not making up lies. He's telling King Darius exactly what occurred. But now notice in verse 11, he gives their answer. And this is what we read in the scripture reading this morning. This was the answer that the Jews gave to Tattenai, which he is now reporting to Darius, the king of Persia. Here's what the Jews said, verse 11. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. Now notice something about this. They identify themselves unashamedly as the servants of God of heaven and earth. We read that and we think, well, that's good. But put yourself in their shoes. Every country had their own gods. It was fine for them to say, we are servants of our God here of Judah. But they knew very well that the Persians also worshipped other gods. That Darius had other gods. That Cyrus had other gods. And they don't respond by saying, we're servants of our God. We are servants of the God of heaven and earth, the God, not just a local God, but the God. That's who we serve. Secondly, we're rebuilding a temple that had been here, built many years ago by a great king of Israel that was built and finished. Well, of course, we know that that was Solomon. Solomon had built that first temple. Verse 12, but because our fathers angered the God of heaven, he handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar the Chaldean, king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. Now notice, These guys don't mince words. They don't gloss over the wickedness in their history. They say, listen, Darius, we went into captivity because we were disobedient, and our going into captivity was not because of the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar. It was because of the greatness of our God and the holiness of our God who judged us for our sin. You know, that's a great testimony that they had. They admitted the sin of their nation. They admitted their own sin, or the sins of their forefathers, and they connected judgment and sin, and this is what happened. So they're just reporting that this is what happened, and we went into captivity, and Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and deported the people. Now they go on to give further history, and they talk about Cyrus' decree, verse 13. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. He even removed from the temple of Babylon the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to the temple in Babylon. Now, a little bit of the history here. Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, took Judah captive, and when they destroyed Judah, they destroyed the city of Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, but before they destroyed it, they took out all of the gold and silver from the temple, and they hauled it back to Babylon, and they put it in their temple to their Babylonian gods. Babylon continued to rule the world, or that whole region of the world, for the next 70 years, until the Medes and the Persians overthrew the Babylonians. And then Cyrus came to power, and he was the new king of Babylon. He was really a Persian king, but he was the new king over Babylon. So he's called the king of Babylon here. And Cyrus had a different approach to dealing with captives. Instead of keeping the Jews in Babylon, he said, I'm going to send you back, as we talked about back in chapter 1, I'm going to send you back to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city to establish your kingdom again. Cyrus does that, but he not only sends them back, the Jews say he took the gold and silver that had been stolen out of their Babylonian temples, and he sent them with us. Notice the rest of verse 14. Then King Cyrus gave them to a man named Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor, and he told him, take these articles and go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem and rebuild the house of God on its site. Notice what they're reporting. They knew that Darius would respect King Cyrus because King Cyrus was his predecessor a few guys back. They knew that he would respect what King Cyrus had said. Furthermore, they knew that King Cyrus, if he had sent this gold and silver, it could be proven. In fact, maybe the Jews even got out the gold and silver and said, here it is, Tatnai, take a look at it. This is what Cyrus sent back. It's our temple treasury, and we're supposed to put it in our temple, which we're supposed to rebuild upon this site. Not only did God command it, but King Cyrus commanded it. Verse 16 tells us, so this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God in Jerusalem, and from that day to the present, it's been under construction, but it's not yet finished. You know, it's interesting, what they don't say there is that we let it lay idle for 15 years. But it was true that it has been under construction. They had just gotten started, and then it sat there idle, and it's not finished. But it started because of your king, Darius, your prior king, Cyrus, who sent us back. So he closes his letter in verse 17 with these words, to Darius, now if it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue a decree to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem. And then let the king send us his decision in this matter. You know, it's interesting. Archaeology bears out, separate, extra-biblical archaeology bears out the truth that King Cyrus did, in fact, start a new model of dealing with captives by sending them back to their own home countries again. But right here, Tatnai says, check it out. The reason that they could check it out and find it to be true is because the Jews were faithful in giving the facts. Let me just note, it is important for us as we build the kingdom of God, as we seek to build the body of Christ, that we are truthful and we do not stretch facts or twist them to our own advantage, but that we, as much as we can, give the facts. One practical application to this, the internet does a lot of good, but there's a lot of urban legend that goes around. So if you receive something, no matter how inspiring that story is, let me encourage you to check it out on trutherfiction.com or snopes.com to see if it's really true before you pass it on to somebody else. Lest we give the people of God a name of those who pass on anything as truth, whether it is or not. The Jews gave their account of what occurred here, and it was truth. And Darius would go and check it out, and we'll read more about that next week. But what chapter 5 tells us here is that when God's people get discouraged and stop doing his work, he calls us back to work again, to build what he is building. And he uses his word to do that. And he calls us all to be involved in that. And he'll open the way to do it. He governs the world, ultimately. Not the rulers of this world. God does. So in the midst of it, don't give up doing the purpose for which you were made. As a child of God, if Jesus Christ is your Savior, your purpose goes far beyond just living a comfortable life and getting by in life. Your purpose is a call into the family of God to build the kingdom of God. Evangelist Ray Comfort tells this interesting story that begins with a person giving their testimony in London, England. And as this man was giving his testimony, his true testimony, about how he came to Christ, he said, "I was in Sydney, Australia, on George Street, when a little white-haired man came up to me and said, 'Are you saved? If you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven?' And then he handed me this little gospel tract." He said, and I walked away, he said, but I kept that tract, he said, and eventually that bothered me so much that I ended up checking into it and I put my faith in Jesus Christ, and that's how I came to Christ. Now, there was a man in the audience listening to him give his testimony who was a pastor who just sometime after that was in Australia, in the city of Adelaide, Australia, when he heard a lady at a set of meetings get up and share her testimony about coming to Christ. And this lady was talking about how she had been shopping in Sydney on George Street when she was met by a little white-haired man who came up to her and asked her, "Are you saved? If you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven?" And he gave me a gospel tract, and I walked away and I read it and I came to faith in Christ. This pastor said, "There's two people I've heard." And as he traveled around, he said that over the next number of years, he heard a variety of people in various places, including pastors, chaplains, and missionaries, who had come to faith because this little white-haired man on George Street in Sydney had given them a gospel tract. And this pastor said, "Man, I've had enough of this. I'm going to go check this out on my own." So while he was in Australia one time in Sydney, he went searching for this amazing little man, Mr. Genner. And when he finally tracked him down, this pastor shared with the man the dozens of stories of people that he had run into who had come to Christ through his ministry. And this little white-haired man was shocked. He shared his own story of how he had come to faith in the Lord, how the Lord had changed his life so much, he decided he wanted to share his faith with 10 people every day. And so for the last 40 years, he had been passing out gospel tracts on George Street in Sydney, Australia. But during that time, he had not heard of one single person who had come to faith in Christ through that. But he faithfully kept at it. And his ministry influenced thousands through others coming to faith through his converts. God calls us to his purposes, and we won't always see results. We won't always see the people that we touch, the people that we love, that we give to in the name of Christ, that we share truth from God's word, that we teach in Sunday school class, that we work within a youth group, that we teach at Vacation Bible School. We won't always see results immediately. We won't see the extent of it. But Jesus Christ is building his church, and he calls us to be involved. And count on it, God got his temple built, and it was up to each individual Jew to decide whether he would be part of that or not. And count on it, God will get the Church of Jesus Christ built. The question is, will you and I be part of that building process? He gives us that privilege. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you have called us to be your children. You have forgiven us much. You have paid a great price in giving your son the payment for our sin. And then you entrust to us such a precious message to carry to this world. Lord, you use us weak instruments in building your kingdom. Lord, we gladly submit to you. Our gifts, our abilities, our fears, all of it, Lord, we put it at your feet and we say, Lord, please use us. Help us reach those you would have us reach. Help us love someone in your name. Give a cup of cold water in your name. Share wisdom, your truth, or just listen, perhaps, and hug in your name. Lord, we pray that you would use us to build your kingdom for your glory. Lord, it is all about you and not about us. And we're so thankful that you are sovereign. Our God, we gladly submit ourselves to you. Use us for your glory, we pray. In the name of our Savior, amen.